be back in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. We will cross over into chapter 5 while we're together today. We've been looking at this book, originally written as a letter that would have been read just in one sitting. And I've noted before that what we have here in this letter are descriptions and dangers. Descriptions of Christ, Jesus as Lord, and the dangers that we as His people are prone to fall prey to. We might think of it this way. The book of Hebrews is a lighthouse, if you will. And it's pointing out all of the hidden reefs and the sandbars and the shallow waters as we're sailing in to that final harbor. We're aiming for the lighthouse. That's our goal. But at the same time, it's pointing out all of the dangers that we're so prone to falling into. And we've looked at several dangers recently. On this last danger from the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, we spent a significant number of weeks on it. Guarding against laziness was one of the reefs that was pointed out. The shallow waters of self-righteousness, the dangerous sandbar of preoccupation. All of these things have been pointed out thus far. And lots of attention has been given to these dangers, or the warning passages of late. Today we're going to be on a description rather than a warning passage. And I'm glad to be there because I feel a little bit like a bowling ball that's going down the lane, but not very straight and not very fast. And it has, within the gutters, you have not just the things that they put out for kids, but it's more like electricity running through it, like in a pinball machine, getting bounced back from one side to the other. We don't want the Christian life to be only avoiding this ditch or that ditch, or using this illustration, we don't want it to be staying out of this gutter, avoiding this gutter, staying out of that gutter, staying out of this gutter, bouncing back and forth. Our goal is to get down the lane. We want to get in, aiming at the lighthouse. We don't want to just go and visit every reef and sandbar along the way. But we want to move on forward. And really, that's what the descriptions in the book of Hebrews do for us. They lure us on. It is putting Christ being portrayed there in all of His majesty, really, so that we will press on in the race. Now, the warnings are helpful because we are prone to go off course, but we don't want to get caught up only looking at the warnings, focusing too much on the dangers. The portrait that we have today, beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, is of Christ as a great high priest. Now, we've seen him portrayed already as a king. I mean, it's the way that the writer of Hebrews begins, with this idea of Christ's kingship. Chapter 1, verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Chapter 2, verse 7, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things in subjection to Him." We see Christ's kingship. Thus far, we have seen it. And the writer has mentioned Jesus being a high priest. At the end of chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren," this is Jesus, "in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He Himself was tempted, in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And then continuing reading, chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So the writer has referred to Jesus as being a high priest thus far in his comparing him to angels and his comparing to Moses. But now he's describing here in the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, he's comparing Jesus to Aaron, the first high priest. And not only to Aaron, but as it develops, we'll see that he's comparing it to Aaron, all of Aaron's sons, in fact, the whole Levitical priesthood, the whole sacrificial system in the end. Christ will be compared over the next several weeks. This section that we're opening up today, chapter 4, verse 14, begins the large theological section in the book of Hebrews. It goes all the way through halfway through chapter 10. But this is, if we're in grammar class or writing class, this is the body of the letter. I know that's not great news. We've spent 7, 8, 9, I don't know how many weeks now, and we've been basically on the introduction. And today begins the body of the letter. And we're only going to look at the introduction. So it's a day of introductions. We've completed one introduction, and we're beginning the introduction to the actual body of the letter. This is the thesis, though, of the entire letter. Let's read together, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, and we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness, and because of it is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's remember the context here that the letter is being written. It's being written to believing Jews who have left the old religion in order to follow Jesus. And they are being tempted in every way imaginable, it appears, to drift away, to stop short. Life is pressing in on them from every side. Their friends, their family, their employment, the government, from every angle imaginable, they're dealing with this. And immediate, though only temporary for sure, immediate relief seems to be offered to them if they will just give in to the pressure, thus giving up in the race. The writer who's writing this letter is so keenly aware of the dangers and the pressures, he pens this deeply theological yet immensely practical letter. A letter of encouragement. He even calls it a short letter. In chapter 13, verse 22, "I urge you," he writes, "brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." He's writing for their encouragement. He's not writing to beat them down. He's not writing only to warn of the dangers, as I mentioned, but he's writing so that they will finish the course, that they will finish the race strongly. It's real encouragement. Not the kind of encouragement that we're used to in our day. Not a pat on the back and everything's going to be all right because God is sovereign kind of encouragement. But real biblical truth, with grave warnings of what will happen if we do stop short, if we do drift away. It's real encouragement. encouragement that will, if heeded, guarantee that we finish the course that God has laid out for us. He points out legitimate dangers that threaten lives, eternal lives of the initial readership and ours as well. And as I mentioned, not just the dangers, but this positive stimulation of putting Christ and his fantastic majesty before them to lure them on, painting portraits that for the Jew would be absolutely irresistible. And for the Christian, for us, it ought to be irresistible for us to sit back and be just and settle for such a pathetic, passive pursuit of him. In considering the original purpose of this letter that we've revisited often, I will admit, and we will continue to, because I don't want to lose sight of the whole. There is a chance that we can get so bogged down with the theological issues going on here that we lose sight of what the writer originally intended. And I don't want to do that. I want us to feel the full weight of it week in and week out so that we understand the dangers here for us. When we see this, it's remarkable to notice how much attention is given to this theme of Jesus as our high priest. It is the theme of the book. With that said, let's consider this a bit further. The Old Testament saints, as well as the Jews of the Old Testament, who weren't believers, and the Jews of the New Testament, either believers or non-believers, they all anticipated a Messiah, a kingly Messiah at that. That was, in their minds, who the Messiah would be. He would be to them a king. Even those who didn't see Christ as fulfilling that role expected a king. Jews around the world today that are still awaiting the Messiah, who deny that Jesus was him, they are expecting a king. What was much less expected was that this great promised king would also be a priest. These offices were completely separate. Intentionally so. There were two distinct offices with different roles and responsibilities. The only place that we see them combined in all of the Old Testament was this mysterious figure that you heard from Psalm 110 that's quoted here in chapter 5, Melchizedek. And other than stating that his name means my king is righteousness, and we find his story in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, I'm not going to say anything else about him today, except that he's mysterious. We'll look at it a little bit more next week as Mark opens up Psalm 110 for us, and then in the coming weeks the writer of Hebrews will continue to unfold, in some measure at least, who this mysterious figure named Melchizedek was. But Melchizedek fulfilled this role of king and priest before the nation was established, before God had established Israel as a nation and put in place the sacrificial system. Now, there are attempts all throughout the Old Testament, several of them, and I want to look at a few, where a king attempts to unite these offices. We're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You remember how that chapter starts? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says. What is so memorable about this character, King Uzziah? What is it going on? Why does he mark it in that way? If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we have King Uzziah's history recorded for us. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king. 16 years old, this young man becomes king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Now listen to his resume recorded for us here. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Meunites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gates and at the valley gates and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jehiel the scribe and Maasai, the official, under direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was so proud. I mean, look at the turn in his life here. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, remember, he was king, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. He was king. And at the end of his life, the epitaph, how was he described? He wasn't described at all by all of the remarkable things that he did that's recorded for us in the first half of this chapter. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He continued to seek God. You know what his epitaph was? Look at verse 23. Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." That's all that was remembered about him. And that's exactly what's on Isaiah's mind when he says, "Holy, holy, holy," because he remembers the year King Uzziah died is marked by an unholy treatment of God. Uzziah attempting to usurp the rights that only belong to Jesus Christ with his combination of the two Old Testament offices into one. Three, if you include prophet, but here we're dealing with king and priest primarily. Kings were from the line of Judah, priests from the line of Levi. Now, this is a great reminder to us that what we have laid out for us in the Scriptures is serious, and that what we have laid out in the Scriptures is good and for our good, and that what we have laid out in the Scriptures is sufficient for our whole lives. And that what we have in the Scriptures, as we saw last week, is living and active, sharp enough to pierce things that are indivisible by human standards, dividing the soul and spirit.
good reminder
that what we have in the scriptures is serious, and disregarding them will result in us being living proof that God is serious concerning his demands for how we approach him or how we worship him. He is serious. But consider Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Their lineage was perfectly legitimate, and their worship was terribly worthless. The scriptures call it strange fire. They just attempted to worship God in their own way, completely disregarding what God had been so specific about to do it their own way. Now, I'm straying a bit, but this is really, really pertinent for us. Because we live in a day when tolerance is on the throne and truth is the footstool. And ultimately, it's unbelief that's driving this tolerance train. Not believing what God says about himself. Not believing what God says about me and you. Not believing what God says about sin. Not believing what God says about the Christian life. We could go a step further and say, if tolerance is on the throne in our day, then we might say relevance is at its right hand. And misunderstood relevance at that. I'm for relevance. In every way imaginable, if you're talking about real relevance. But if you're talking about a three-piece pinstripe suit being more or less relevant than grunge cargoes and a throwback Mickey Mouse shirt, that's not relevance. That's a whole other ballgame. Any more than singing 200-year-old pub tunes that we call hymns because they have great words are any more or less relevant than the contemporary style of music of your choice. That's not relevance. What is relevant crosses time and space and culture and race and everything else. The only thing really relevant for any of us is the gospel. Christ Jesus as Lord. To your life, to mine, every single area of your life and mine. The gospel being relevant, affecting every single area. It was that way with Uzziah, with Nadab, with Abihu. God was seriously concerned about the demands that he had given for how they approach him or how they worship him. I mean, the theme in both instances. I mean, God says immediately after striking, consuming Nadab and Abihu when they attempted to present strange fire to him, he said, I will be treated as holy. And that, I've mentioned that's exactly what's on Isaiah's heart when he says, in the year King Uzziah, I saw the Lord. What did he see? He saw everyone around him worshiping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Both of these things happened in the context of worship. And we could bring up more examples. You remember Uzzah, after David had gone out and conquered, and they were bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. And God had given such specific details of how to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You know what the Bible tells us David and his comrades decided to do? To make a new cart. To carry it in a new way. Basically saying, who cares what God has said? This is a whole lot easier. Yeah, they put it on a cart, a wheelbarrow type cart, if you will, rather than carrying it up on the shoulders, because it's easier. It requires less manpower. Let the wheel do the work. And it hits the threshing floor. It shakes a little. The ark begins to fall. Uzzah, being a good guy, doesn't want the ark of God to fall there on the ground. What does he do? He reaches out to steady it, and God strikes him dead. He's just trying to help, right? No, he touches the ark of God. God says it's holy. You can't touch it. What's the problem? The problem is they didn't follow the directions that God had given them. They're attempting to put the ark on a new cart. Just do it their own way. We live in a time where this is the theme of our lives. Tolerance, relevance, anything. Anything new must be right, must be good if it works. The These Old Testament examples tell us a lot, say a lot for us concerning our approach to God in worship. But what I want to do here is make a very clear distinction, because what I don't want you to hear is that I am only or even majorly talking about our approach to God in corporate worship in this setting. I'm just barely referring to that. Most of us are going to clean up in some measure our lives and our speech or our approach or our thoughts to come to a collective setting like this. But I want us to approach this idea with the New Testament concept of worship. Worship in the Old Testament, you see, was very much reserved or restricted to a place or a location. The woman at the well in John 4 came to Jesus and said, "Our fathers worship on this mountain. People say we have to go to Jerusalem to worship. Where should we worship?" And Jesus answers. And the question is still true for today. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Worship isn't about a place. It's a matter of the heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't come together and collectively worship. We have other scriptures concerning the church that demand that we worship and fellowship together. However, worship is not only reserved to this compartmentalized 2 hours of our week. It's an issue of the heart, day in and day out. Worship in our day has been so convoluted that we shrink it down not only to the 2 hours that we're here, but to the 20 minutes or 30 minutes that we give to singing songs. We have a whole genre of music in our day called praise and worship. And worship, according to the New Testament, should define our lives as believers. Everything that we do, it ought to be impossible for us to do anything apart from worshiping. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Rome. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Your whole life on the altar, if you will, dying daily, continuously, moment by moment to self and living unto God. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We worship in song, through music, through preaching, through praying, through eating, through drinking, through teaching, through learning, through driving, through mowing. You name it. If you do it and you're a believer, you ought to be doing it as unto the Lord. Amen. That's the New Testament concept of worship. Now, with that said, I'm not making an attempt to minimalize what we do here collectively. As I mentioned, there are other scriptures that say we ought to give great attention here. And I should now go ahead and go so far as to say that the scriptures are very clear what we ought to be doing here when we gather together. And there are reasons why we do certain things and don't do certain things. God has laid that out in the scriptures and made it quite clear how we ought to worship Him. So the seriousness with which God deals with Uzziah, Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, and their flippant approach of Him is very applicable for us, in that we ought to avoid at all costs a flippant approach to the Christian life. At all costs. And Jesus talked about this some. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We ought to take sin seriously and clean our lives up by taking ourselves to the cross in order that we would have a path that God would be pleased to travel down, if you will, and meet us and live in and through us and with us. As I mentioned, it includes our corporate worship and it includes our singing and our praying. But the gospel, if it's the gospel according to the Bible, it affects far more than that. And in case you think that these Old Testament examples happened as a result of an Old Testament God of wrath and we live in a New Testament God of mercy, I'll remind you of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who band together and agreed to not worship God wholly in the area of their finances, and then lied about it, and God struck them both dead. God says that He is the Lord and He does not change. Therefore, we as sons of Jacob will not be consumed. Now I should probably reel it back in and get back to the text. God has given us very specific ways for us to worship Him. In the Old Testament, this included the offices of priest and of king being distinctly separate. We only see it joined in this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who is a wonderful type of Christ. He's king of His people, offering sacrifices for them, ruling in a land of peace. He was king of Salem, which means peace. Zechariah prophesies about the coming of this branch, where He would sit on the throne, having offered sacrifices. He prophesies that these offices will be combined in Jesus, but only in Jesus. Here in Hebrews, the writer has opened up mentioning the kingship of Christ. And after arguing Christ's kingship in the introductory remarks of the letter, he now turns to this major theme of Jesus as our high priest. Because he knows the original audience so well, he introduces this theme by clarifying to them what the qualifications of a high priest are, and then proving to them that Jesus meets the bill. Remember, in their minds, the two are separate. He's argued for the kingship, which wouldn't be hard for them to understand, because that's what they expected in the Messiah. But now he's arguing for the high priestliness of Christ. What is required? Let's look verses 1 through 4. Chapter 5. Every high priest is taken from among men. That's the first one. If the high priest is going to offer a sacrifice for our sins, he must be one of us. And it was that way from the very beginning, from Aaron and on down. He was a man. And he ought to be a man for several reasons. He must be a man in order that he would deal gently with his people. In order that he could guide the ignorant and the misguided. Because in the Old Testament, he was beset with weaknesses and would have to offer sins for himself before offering sins for the people. So he must be a man. Secondly, he must be appointed by God. Verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. And there are no self-proclaimed or self-ordained high priests. Every time we see that happening, we see mass chaos and confusion, like in the situation with King Uzziah. The priest must be appointed by God. We can summarize the requirements or the job description for the high priest in this way. God appoints a man to the office of high priest, and not just any man, but a gentle man. Now, the idea of gentle, the word here, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's one that characterizes these two things: not dealing in an excessively severe way, nor being excessively careless either. We can see where that would be important. You don't want a high priest that takes sin lightly. He's not going to offer sacrifice. You don't want a high priest that deals rashly in frustration with the people, saying, we just made these sins last year, and we just made sacrifices for these sins last year. Why in the world don't these people learn? We have to keep going through all of these rituals, all this cleaning up. No, we don't want someone like that. It wouldn't do us any good. He must be gentle. Not overlooking the sins of the people and not dealing rashly. The writer of Hebrews continues, these requirements that are laid out are met in Jesus. It must be a man appointed by God. Look at verse 5 and following. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed by God. He was. And the psalmist makes it clear from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 there. And secondly, he must be a man the humanity of Jesus, and we see his humanity spelled out for us here in verse 7 and following. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Christ is king on his throne, and the writer of Hebrews says, and he is our faithful high priest. He fulfills the requirements laid out by God. But not only that, he far surpasses any of the priests in Aaron's lineage. And the writer signifies this with the superlative great. He isn't just any high priest, but we have a great high priest in Jesus. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He gives mercy. He offers grace. He deals gently with us ignorant types and misguided types. He deals gently with us. He was appointed by God. And though he was God himself, he was as human as you and I are, minus sin. And Jesus grew, born as an infant. He grew into a baby, from baby to toddler stage, to a school-age boy, to a young man, to an adult. He increased, Luke tells us, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He can, and not only can, but does sympathize with us. He and he alone knows the magnitude of temptation far better than we do. We succumb to the temptation far too soon. We know very little of the strength of temptation because we capitulate far too soon. We yield to it. We give in. Christ knows the full weight of it because he bore the full weight of temptation, yet remained sinless, trusting in his Father. As a result, he and he alone can offer substantial help to us as we draw near to him. To his throne, we find mercy and grace, and we avoid yielding to the temptation and giving in sin. I mean, verse 7 here that I read, I mean, it's a scene from his life. It makes it clear here. In the Garden of Gethsemane, obviously, sweating drops of blood there, praying, weeping, crying out with loud tears, it says, to the one, to his Father, who was able to save him from death. And the writer goes on and says, he was heard. And we might say, yes, he was heard, with an exclamation point. But at the same time, we have to go, he was heard? Because we see the hours following that moment. But yes, indeed, he was heard. He was saved through death, out of death, is the actual meaning there. Not from death altogether, but from death on Sunday morning. That day when God raised him from the dead. He was indeed heard because of his piety. A couple other notes here. He learned obedience. Verse 8. You and I primarily learn obedience as a result of disobedience. It's very important for us to understand that's not the way Jesus learned obedience. He wasn't one day disobedient and then became obedient anymore. Then it says he was made perfect, meaning that he was imperfect and then became perfect. That's simply not the case. He doesn't learn like we do from his mistakes. But he grew day after day, experientially, in his obedience. He wasn't imperfect and then became perfect. He grew into the suitable sacrifice that we require. He was perfectly obedient as a 12-year-old boy. But he wasn't perfectly suitable for your sins to be covered as a 12-year-old boy. But when he went to the cross, he was perfectly suited. I mean, think about the implications of him being born as an infant, into a toddler, to a young boy, teenage years, young adult, adulthood. He faced every temptation anyone in here will ever face. Yet without sin, his sacrifice is sufficient for you. As a 6-year-old, a 16-year-old, a 76-year-old. His sacrifice is sufficient because he lived and died in our stead. Christ, this God-man, met and exceeded the requirements for high priests. Well, these first 10 chapters of, pardon, first 10 verses of chapter 5 are only introducing this high priestliness of Jesus. The next several chapters, as we hit them, one week after the next, will unfold this remarkable man and his matchless work for his people. But for today, let's look back at verses 14 through 16 as we close. Therefore, since we have this high priest, since this Jesus sits enthroned on high, ruling and reigning every atom in all of existence, since he is for us and not against us, since we have a high priest, not one of earthly standards, but one who meets the earthly standards and has passed through the earth and through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God, whose blood is spilled there on the mercy seat, because we have this Jesus, let us hold fast, the writer says, hold fast to our confession. Because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands them. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, and here's the application for us today, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a throne of grace. We can go to him with great confidence, with full assurance, not shrinking back in the least bit. It's not dependent on our merit or how pitiful we performed this past week. Nor is it dependent on how well you performed this past week. It's dependent on him who has already passed through the heavens, who's seated, whose work is finished on our behalf, and he still reigns, interceding for us as our mediator, ever living to make intercession for those of us who are his. Let us draw near to him. And as James promises, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And that's our great hope. Like we saw in the very beginning of the service today in Isaiah, there's nothing that is more glorious or more good for us than the Holy One of Israel dwelling in our presence. Nothing. That's not Jesus in the flesh, but it's the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ himself dwelling in and through us and among us as well. May God help us. Since we have this high priest, since he's finished his work on our behalf, let us take full advantage of it and have a well-beaten path to the throne room and avoid leaving that throne room. We're allowed, he's our anchor within the veil. We go inside the Holy of Holies now. No one in the Old Testament was allowed. We as non-Jews would have been way off. But we're invited all the way in by our elder brother now, who's our great anchor, who's holding sure. And so we come inside the veil, and there's no way out. No way, except over in the corner. A dark little door of pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. That's the only way out. But if we're to trust in him and find all of our righteousness in him, then we're there, worshiping at the feet of Jesus, day in, day out. Our whole life ought to be worship. Let's pray. Our God, we cast ourselves on you, asking for help, believing that what we've just considered in the Scriptures is true, that we can come confidently and boldly to your throne and find grace to help. These are needy times. It would be hard for us to think of a time when we're more needy than right now, living in the reality of the present. And we confess to you that we have no hope but you, God. And we also confess that in the moment one single moment passing by, we're so quick to turn and stop acknowledging you and begin trusting in self again. God, we pray that you would hem us in, that we would see the cause of the great lighthouse of your word, the dangerous reefs, the hidden sandbars, the terrible shallow waters, and that we would avoid them at all costs and keep on pursuing you with our whole hearts. God, would you cause this to happen in us, individually as families and collectively as a body? We pray that you would do it for Christ's sake. In his name. Amen.